Well, good morning. We are continuing this series in the book of Ephesians. We are preaching through this book. The title of the series is Finding God's Very Best for Our Lives. Finding God's Best. The title of this morning's message is A Portrait of the Church. A Portrait of the Church. What is the church? What is it about? What is its purposes? What is its reason for existence? Someone has said that the church is where we comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Someone said that the great task of the church is not only to get sinners into heaven, but get saints out of bed. That's a pretty good challenge. There's probably more bedside Baptists this morning than there are the other kind. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist of a generation ago, began his ministry not in the churches, but in the streets of Chicago, ministering to the street kids that were living in the streets. And yet there was a particular church that he had an interest. He was considering joining and being a part of a rather uppity kind of church in his community. And unannounced and uninvited to some degree, he took a whole pew full of street kids to that high class church. Well, the presence of Moody's guests so disturbed this aristocratic church that when he presented himself for membership, the church board suggested that Moody take a month to pray about his desire to join their church. A month later, Moody was asked by the board, "Did you follow our suggestion?" Moody affirmed he had. "And what did the Lord say?" asked the board. Mr. Moody said, "He told me not to feel too bad about it. He said he'd been trying to get in that church for 25 years. Woo! Some many years ago, a church in Chicago as well did a survey in their community and they asked the question, what would you look for in a church? And then these are people that were disconnected and unaffiliated with any particular church. They were non-attenders and this group were interested in knowing what people were trying to avoid. And if they started a church, what kind of church could it be that would attract these people who were trying to avoid this, the kind of church that they were trying to avoid? And so they started a church, and it's now a mega church, to try to attract those that previously had been unattracted by the church. Well, if you were going to paint the portrait of your perfect church, what would it look like? What would be the words you'd use to describe the character and essence and style of your perfect church? If you were going to change Mimosa Lane Baptist Church into your perfect church, you know, your list of preferences and desires and expectations, one that you would love to invite people to and be proud of and your chest would swell out and say, "You need to come to our church. Let me tell you why." Would you use words like, "It's based on music style"? Would your perfect church have more hymns or more choruses? Or no hymns, or no choruses? Would it be more choir, less choir, no choir, more orchestra, less orchestra, no orchestra, more band driven? If it was band driven, would it be louder than it is now or quieter than it is now? I'm just suggesting. If your perfect church, what would the budget be like? Would it be real big? Would your church be filled with money? I'd say most people say, I'd love for my church to be filled with money, long as God didn't get it from me. That's what most people think. Maybe your perfect church would have several rich people in it that could really support the budget and take care of it so you wouldn't feel guilty about being disobedient to God. Would your perfect church building, would it be stylistically driven to have lots of religious symbols so it could represent your idea of what a church ought to look like in the community? Would it have no religious symbols because you want it to be a place where people are not threatened or offended or whatever it might be? What about denominational preference? Would it be Baptist? Would it be Pentecostal? Would it be Methodist? Would it be Church of God, Assembly of God? Would it be evangelical free? Would it be Catholic? Would it be Bible church? Would it be non-denominational? I saw a sign one time that said, "Church on the go, in the know, howdy ho." I don't know what kind of church that is. What about preaching style? Uh-oh, look out now. Would your perfect church be more evangelistic, more teaching than preaching, or more preaching than teaching? Would it have shorter sermons? I don't want any amens now. Would it have no sermons? Would it be more dramatic presentations, more dramas? Is your perfect church, is it more formal? Does everybody wear coats and ties? Because in your idea of the perfect church, it's driven by respect for God, and you ought to look like it and dress like it and act like it. Or would your perfect church be comfortable and loose? So anybody, no matter what kind of economic status they come from or job style, or they would feel welcome because people are comfortable with each other. What would your perfect, what about the perfect church schedule? Would your perfect church schedule your service? Would the services be early to accommodate everybody? Would they be late because you want to sleep in? Would they have Saturday night so you could have all day Sunday to yourself? Would it be a church? Would it be a video-driven church so you can make faces at the preacher and he wouldn't know it? Would it be a drive-through church, an internet church, an iPod church, skateboard church, country church? I mean, what would your perfect church be? You know, it's interesting. God never asks us our opinion about the church. Because there's only one, by the way, and it's His. It's not ours. We simply get to be a part of it. And all the verbiage that we tend to use to describe our preferences and our tastes and our style and our manner and all of those things have no place in God's description. The things that classify and separate and marginalize all those distinctives, you find none of those references in Scripture. None whatsoever. The things that God uses, you see, there's only one church and we must be connected to it. We've been preaching and teaching through Ephesians, and we're now to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And here we find God's portrait of His people, His image of who and what the church should be. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord this morning. Reading the Lord's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance one to another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemings, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. May the Lord bless the reading of His words. You may be seated. Paul knows how to pack a lot into a little, doesn't he? His description under the direction of the Holy Spirit gives us in these verses a description of the church that God has called us to be. There's three simple words that really define this outline. I'll give it to you ahead of time so you'll know. You can put in those 3 points. 3 words that describe the character of the church: unity, diversity, and clarity. Unity, diversity, and clarity. First of all, unity. Unity is defined in these verses of Scripture. The spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit. What is unity? It's defined by Philippians 2, verse 2. Being of the same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. That's, again, Paul's description of what it means to be unified. It's not forced unity. It's not just external unity. It's not unity because of the Holy Spirit's got a gun to your head. It's a unity of heart and mind together with God and then with each other. Why is unity so very important? We have come to this theme again and again and again. Why is unity so critical to the purpose of the church? Because you can't accomplish anything without being unified. It's a successful football team that knows how to play together, that's on the same page, as we say, that the quarterback and the people that are blocking and the receivers are all knowing which route to run. They are all on the same page together as they work together as a team, getting the best of each other's unique style and talents and gifts. That's what makes them successful, because of unity. Can you imagine an army winning any kind of sustained battle without being unified? All the sources that have to go in, supply and reconnaissance and information and artillery, it has to work as a unified force to acquire new territory in battle and to hold that ground. It requires unity. Can you imagine going in for a heart surgery and that medical team not being unified? I mean, wouldn't that be shocking to walk in and just before the anesthesia hits your brain and you fade to sleep, they start asking each other, now, what are we in here for? It's as they work together, experience, style. They know who's in charge and who's supposed to do what next. That's what makes it work, because of unity. Unity is important. Why? Because the world is broken. The world is fractured. The world is messed up. The world is hurting, and it needs a message of wholeness and unity. People want to be drawn together and put together, and they desire being fixed, although they don't recognize the source of their problem. Three aspects of unity, as we'll see in this verse. Unity is first personal. It must be personal. It must be driven on an individual basis. Paul says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord entreat you. That's an individual response. To walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Unity is personal. It's first between me and God, and then me and someone else. I'm unified between me and God is my inner life, is my belief about God and my trust in God matches my conviction and my commitment about God, so that my inner heart and my inner mind connects to my outer life. That's called an integrated person. An integrated person. If I believe something and not committed to it, that's a person that's in conflict. They're in disarray. There's a conflict between conviction and practice. But as I'm unified with God in mind, heart, and practice, then I become unified with His will in this world. It says you walk. It means to live your life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That, what does that mean? What is the calling? Notice in 1 Thessalonians 1:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And then 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who called us with a holy calling. This calling is not vocational, it's relational. We are called as Christians. Our highest calling is to bear the name of Christ. It's not to be a banker, or an attorney, or an electrician, or even a minister. Our highest calling is to be called a Christian. You can't have a higher calling than that. You've been identified with Jesus Christ. You've been washed by His blood. You've been forgiven of your sins, and you bear His name. Are you living worthy of the calling as a Christian? That word worthy is an interesting term. It means to literally give equal weight to. In other words, the things that you say you believe about God, are you giving equal weight to the practice in your life? It means your calling balances with your conduct. Your belief balances with your behavior. Your profession balances with your practice. How serious we take our calling into Christ should be visible in our lives. Should the world be able to tell we are people of the called? Do you realize that the name of the church is literally the called out ones? Ecclesia, the called out ones, called away from this world and ourselves and called unto God. You know the term saint? It doesn't mean sinless. It means set apart, sanctified from the things of the world unto God. That's what we are as God's children. You see, unity is first personal, then it's relational. You'll notice it's relational. He says in verse 2, walk in humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance one to another in love. These characteristics have no value or meaning if you are the only person in the world. If you were the only person, or if I were the only person in the world, these characteristics would have no value if they weren't lived in relationship with one another. Humility, gentleness, forbearance, patience, these qualities. Let me run through them quickly. Humility, a term not found in Latin or Greek vocabulary of Paul's day. This is what one commentator says. This word apparently was coined by Christians, perhaps even by Paul. A quality for which no other word was available. It literally means a lowliness of mind. It's not to think less of yourself. It's to think rightly of yourself. You are nothing. God's everything. Humility is being accurately connected to the reality of the greatness of God and the littleness and the nothingness of you. Humility. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for yourselves, for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It was the very quality of Christ who, it says, who thought nothing of himself, but came from heaven's glory and became nothing, became a servant and a man, and became conformed even unto the death, and even the death on a cross, which was a death despised by outcasts. Jesus displayed the greatest example of humility for us to follow in his footsteps. Humility and then gentleness. It means not self-promoting. It means to be considerate. Softness in dealing with others. This is not natural. This relates to what wives often say to their husbands. It's not what you said. It's how you said it. I knew it's coming. Gentleness. You see, we don't even hear, and I realize I'm giving my wife ammunition. We don't even hear what they hear when it's not gentle. Gentleness and then patience. It means not impulsive. It means a resolve to restrain. It means long suffering. To restrain yourself, to not act according to your flesh, but act according to the Spirit. And then forbearance, being tolerant of others. This word literally means to put up with others. You ever said, I'm just tired of putting up with you? Don't ever say that. They've been tired of putting up with you a long time before that. Whoever you have to put up with, they have to put up with you. We all have to put up with one another. That's what love does. Let me tell you something. If God didn't put up with us, we wouldn't have a hope of heaven. Forbearance. All these qualities are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if all your family members and friends had these qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance? Wouldn't your world be richly different if those closest to you were really living out these character qualities? Man, life would be good for you. But if you didn't have these qualities towards them, life would not be as good for them. You see, unity is first personal, then it's relational, and then it's essential. Notice verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now listen to me. Our efforts toward unity does not make us what we are. It manifests what we are. Can I say that again? Our efforts, and we should give efforts in obedience to God's Spirit, to let His Spirit live within us and learn how to walk in humility and unity with Him and each other. But unity is not something we produce. We can rob ourselves of the blessings and benefits of it, but God is the one that makes us one. I don't make us one. You don't make us one. You can rob some of the blessings of our oneness. I can rob us of some of the blessings of our oneness. I can miss some of the benefits of the oneness of the whole family of God. But only God's Spirit makes us one. You see, there are seven realities of our unity. Notice here real quickly. Seven realities found right in this text. There is just one body. There's just one body. The functional fellowship of all believers. That's the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. There's not multiple Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one hope. Just one. Jesus is His name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's just one heaven. There's just one hope. There's one Lord. Jesus Christ is that one Lord. Now let me say something to you. Just because somebody uses the term Jesus Christ does not mean they mean the Jesus Christ that's the one Lord, because there are faiths in our world that teach about Jesus Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. There's one Lord, biblically. One faith, there it is. One faith, that's the faith to believe. Every Christian comes through the same door, trusting Jesus Christ. And then there's one body of faith, one doctrine, revealed in His Word, one baptism, that's spiritual baptism. And then there ought to be water baptism. Person needs to be baptized just one time. It's not after recommitment. It's after you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The spiritual baptism is the moment of faith when someone says yes to Jesus and confessing their sin, the Holy Spirit of God baptizes them and births them into His family. And His Spirit goes into their life and He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. There's one baptism and there's one God. There's just one God. But He's not the same for everybody about what they believe. But there's just one God. These realities describe what we are. We are one. The question is, are we living like it? Are we enjoying it? Are we operating on the same page? Just because there's unity doesn't mean there's not diversity. Number next, the diversity of giftedness or function or variety might be a different word. Just because we are one spiritually does not mean we are not different. Just look around. There's some differences in this room this morning. God's made all kinds of people. Now, in this text, the wording is such that the emphasis is more on the person than the gifts. There's another passage in Corinthians where the emphasis on the gifts are enlarged there. Here it's the emphasis on gifted persons. God has given gifted persons to the world. God has given gifted persons to the church. That's what He's saying here. What is a mosaic? What is a mosaic made of? Notice these verses of Scripture. And He shall give some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And then later on, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church of Jesus Christ is really a kind of a mosaic made of different parts, but shaping a common image. Let's see this next slide. It should show it here. Now this is it's called the Merciful Jesus. This is a mosaic. You see the fracture, all the little pieces little separate parts, different colors, different shapes, put together, and yet it's in their togetherness, in a specific place in the image that portrays the full image of the person of Jesus. We, the church of Jesus Christ, is presenting a portrait to the world of our God and our Savior. The image of Himself. We are His representatives. We are a mosaic, taking all of our brokenness and our messed upness and our stuff, and yet God takes us and forgives us and puts us into His body and makes us a portrait of Himself. Notice here, He says, there's several things that He's given. First, the church is established through the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, one who is sent out, people on mission for God, God's representatives. The prophets in the Old Testament were those who spoke for God. Now, yes, sometimes they prophesied. They foretold events. Sometimes they just foretold. They just proclaimed the things they knew already about God. And sometimes reminded the children of Israel about the God that they had worshipped and the God who delivered them. The apostles and prophets, the purpose of the apostles and prophets was to establish the church of Jesus Christ. And then the church is enlarged through evangelists. Individuals, either communicators or lay people, there is no distinction, gifted in calling sinners to faith in Christ. Some people God uses in a unique way just to invite people to Jesus, and they respond. It's an amazing thing. They just have the giftedness of God. And then the church equipped. Pastors and teachers is not talking about two different categories. It's talking about two qualities of the same person. There is a pastoral role and there's an instructive role. Every minister has a strength and a weakness. Some are more gifted in communication. Others are more gifted in pastoral care. Often you'll find that. You'll find people say, oh, our pastor just loves us. What's his preaching like? Oh, it's a little weak. But oh, he loves us. He's there for us, man. He's in the hospital. He holds our hands, wipes our noses. He's there. I mean, he loves us. Others say, man, our preacher can preach the stars down from heaven. You say, well, does he love you? He does, but it's hard to see it. You know, I know he does. He says it. Well, every person's got a strength and a weakness. And we have a calling. But notice, the pastors and teachers are called to equip the saints. Notice, that leads us to the clarity of purpose. Number 3, verses 12 and 13. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What are the pastors and teachers called by God to do? We are called to equip the saints for service. That's what it says. Equip the saints for service. My God-ordained responsibility is not to do the ministry. It's to equip the saints to do the ministry. My ministry is to equip the saints to do the ministry. That's what the scripture says. The more of us engaged on the field and not on the sidelines, the more yardage we can make during the game. The more of us, I mean, someone said the average church is like a football team. If the average church is like a football team, we all gather on the field for the huddle. Somebody calls a play and then everybody runs to the sidelines. Hello. No. You know how many people it takes on an offensive team to mess up, to ruin the play? Just one. That's all it takes, just one guy. You find one guy said, you know, I'm just going to stand here, let my man do it. Everybody else can do it perfectly. One man. We're all called. There's no second string in God's service. Everybody's called to be on the field. Everybody's got a uniform, suit up, ball's in play, tip off, let's go. That's what it says. And the result of God's people being equipped and engaged in service results in four things. You see it listed here. The result is it builds up the body of Christ. Builds up. It means to edify. Make us more like Jesus. It develops the unity of the faith. It brings us together. You know what you find? Listen, if you spend more time rowing the boat, you have less time to rock the boat. You figure that out? I mean, if you're in there, man, you're giving it, man. You're working, you're serving, your sleeves are rolled up. You're giving it your best shot every day. You always see those people standing around going, you know, I just wish. And why don't you get busy? I've said to people at times, well, I left my church because they didn't call me enough. I just dropped out and nobody called me. Should we call people? Should we care? Sure, we should. You know what I have said at times? Can I ask you a question? We've had some people drop out. Before you dropped out, did you call any of them? Build up the body of Christ, develops the unity of faith, expands. You can just run that little underline over to that word. It's already in your outline. I'm trying to keep you guessing. Expands our knowledge of the Son of God. You know how you know how we all grow in our understanding of God? By being engaged in His will in our lives. You see, the best way for me to encourage you to become fully what God has called you to become is to equip you and then find a place for you to get busy for God. Get busy for God. Serve Him. Love, pray, go to the nursery, change some diapers. Get busy for God. Do something for the Lord. It's not only in the confines of this fellowship when we gather together. Every member ought to be a minister, ought to have a place of service, prayer of engagement, passing out worship guides, singing in the choir, teaching, cleaning up. I mean, doing something. I mean, after a fellowship, we shouldn't have to say, well, could some of y'all hang around? We got some tables and chairs to pick up and we got the vacuum cleaner. I mean, there ought to be people lining up behind every chair and table and every vacuum cleaner because, no, it's my turn. I want it. Boy, wouldn't that be different? Woo. Mighty quiet this morning. Number last, manifest spiritual maturity. Manifest spiritual maturity. That's how we grow up. You know what the result of spiritual maturity is? Spiritual strength, discernment, and stability. As a result, verse 14, you won't see these on your screen. As a result, right after that measure, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we no longer are to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemings, by the speaking of, but speaking the truth in love. Serving God develops the fullness of Christ in our life and stabilizes us in His truth. So the result is, as we speak, God's love comes out. Let me ask you this morning. Is Christ fully alive in you? Let's pray. My Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and help us to become what you called us to be. The church that you can fully be alive and manifest your presence in grace and in power, in conviction, in brokenness, in repentance, in salvation. Lord, that we would see this church filled as we reach out and encourage others, no matter what race or economic stature or education. Lord, we tell them about Jesus and we invite them and we love them and we walk alongside them and we equip them and we serve together, lifting up Christ in this community and in our world. God, it's not about what the kind of church we want. It's about the kind of church that we ought to be. The description has already been given. The assignments have been made. Now it's our responsibility to say, yes, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Lord, it could be that there's an individual seeking a church home. I pray, God, if you're leading them, Father, we will welcome them to join in resource and life and witness and prayer and worship, that we all might grow up, build up, expand our knowledge, and be the mature believers taking the grace of Christ to the world. Could be today, Father, there's somebody in the service, either a family member or a guest or a longtime member, that's never really trusted Jesus. I pray, God, that this time your Spirit would speak your truth to our hearts, that our response might please you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.